Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there's only one God, who justified the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law that by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Molly. Good afternoon, folks. My name is Darren, if I have not met you. Hello, if you're joining online, how do? Before we begin, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to guide us now. Give us eyes of faith to grow in knowledge and love of your Son. And we pray that these words would help build up your church for a greater love and service of you here in our city, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Do keep that passage open. Helps keep us all honest. I'm going to begin, folks. I'm going to tell you one thing I definitely think has got worse in the world is the amount of trash talking and boasting in sports. Normally, these are more North American sports are more akin to these particular temptations, but I've seen it creep into more Celtic and Antipodean sports. You know what I'm talking about. The trash talking, the coach or the player, they come in and they see their opponent. They say, that guy doesn't know how to throw a ball. He doesn't know how to ride a bike. They couldn't tackle a Chelsea bow. They taunt and they build each other up and it all gets a bit silly. The guy who I think did it the best, the most eloquently, was Muhammad Ali, the world champion boxer. When he was just 21 and contending for the world champion heavyweight title, he looked at his opponent, Sonny Liston, and he said, he's too ugly to be the world champion. A few years later, when he was fighting Smoking Joe Frazier, he said, tell Smoking Joe that I'm so mean I make medicine sick. And he said, ask Smoking Joe, what is it that he's been smoking? Why am I telling you this morning? Well, it's an introduction because Paul gives us a case study today in the theme and idea of boasting. We've been looking the last few weeks at Paul's detailed summary of the gospel about humanity's condition and fallenness to sin, and how God's special righteousness comes through the work of Christ and us putting our faith in him. And now, as he concludes chapter 3 and the start of chapter 4, he starts to extrapolate what it means to have this new righteousness and what it means to have this faith. What does it mean for us practically? And he highlights here at the end of chapter 3 and the start of chapter 4 a particular danger, a particular threat to faith-based righteousness, and it's the idea of boasting. He begins chapter 3, 27, where is boasting? He repeats the phrase in chapter 4, verse 2, and he wants to show us that boasting really is the opposite of faith, and he shows us very carefully what saving righteous faith is by contrasting it with this old idea of boasting. And he says that faith simply excludes it. So our first point is called a faith that excludes boasting. What's Paul saying? Is he saying that you go up to God like Muhammad Ali and you say, I'm the greatest? I think some people do that normally around the time of elections. Please don't. I think for most of us, though, it's a little bit more subtle and we need to explore this. To understand what he's talking about, we need to really go back to ancient times. In the ancient times of the Bible, in ancient times, boasting was like a ritual. You'd have someone would come out in front of your army, and they would boast, and they would cheer, and they would taunt. And the whole point of this boasting ritual was to get you really fired up for the fight and to intimidate your opponent. We know this, we see it. When David faced Goliath, he came out every day and boasted against Israel, and they were terrified, and the Philistine army were empowered. He was really just a precursor to doing an alley. And it can be very crude, or it could be very eloquent, but the point of boasting was to get you cheering for yourself. The point of boasting was to get you to have confidence in yourself. And I think it's fascinating that Paul takes this ancient idea that was designed to get men psyched up for a fight, and then he holds up a mirror and says, this is a problem for every one of us in our heart. An example of this would be seen in when Gideon was going up against the Midianites, and God said to him, you've got too many men. I need to reduce your number, because if you win the battle, you will say to yourself, my own hand has saved me. We can start to boast in ourselves. And in essence, what Paul is driving at is something that we look to ourselves and we cheer ourselves on. Something that gives us confidence in ourselves to stand before God and to stand before other people. When we say, look at my beauty, look at my talents, look at my good deeds, look at my works. And we forget. We start to take credit for these things and we forget that they are all gifts from God in the first place. And he's saying that all of us make a boast in our heart about something where we drive identity, something where we derive our confidence and hope before God. And I learned something this week. The word for boast is actually hallel, where we have the phrase hallelujah, praise be to the Lord. What we do and say for ourselves is hallel to ourselves, praise be to us. And Paul knows this is a threat to faith because it will affect how you treat people and it will affect how you treat and relate to God. With people, what you'll start to do if you boast in or derive your identity from a particular thing, you'll start to villainize those who are different from you. If you boast or you celebrate your race, you'll despise those who have a different color of skin to you. If you celebrate that you're a good mother or father, you'll start to judge people who parent, who have different attitudes to parenting to you. If you're really proud that you're contributing to this huge social cause, political cause or cause for justice, you'll get frustrated with people who are not 100% behind the idea in the way you are. You can become puffed up and celebrate that you have the right doctrine. You go to the right church. Thank God I'm not like those other people who go to other churches on Hong Kong Island. You know, thank goodness we're not like them. Or it can go the other way. You can start to be proud that you're not very religious. You can be proud that you're not doctrinal or conservative. And then it actually just goes full circle. You end up being proud that you're not proud. And you start to despise people. And then the ultimate problem is when you make the ultimate boast to God, that there's something that you look at God and you think in your heart, this is how I know I am okay. This is how I deal with life. And this is why I'm good enough for God. And Paul says, don't do it. Faith excludes boasting. And he says in verse 27 and 28, he says, well, because of what law? The law that requires work? No. He's saying the law creates more boasting. He says, what you need is the law of faith. And I think this really does get at what I would call a lot of Christian folk religion. Not that most of us I know are not super confident, super arrogant people. We think, like sports stars or like Goliath, you know, we go and boast against God. But I do think most of us quietly go through this life telling ourselves just very quietly the lie that we're good enough, we're trying our best, I'm a good person, and somehow because of that, God will let me into heaven. And we can come on Sundays and we can say that Amazing Grace is our favorite hymn, but I think we're really much more comfortable with the motto, we can earn it. We want to earn it. And it reveals to us a quiet hostility to the doctrine of the justification of faith. And Paul develops this case study. He brings us in verse 29 and 30 to the idea of circumcision. Not circumcision in itself, but a byword for the Jewish community that were boasting about keeping the entire law of God. And Paul says, well, no, is God the God of the Jews only and not just the God of the Gentiles? Yes, he's the God of the Gentiles too. So those who are uncircumcised will be justified by faith. Those who are not circumcised will be justified by faith. He's saying everyone needs this justification by faith apart from the works of the law. And when it comes to salvation, Paul is simply saying that boasting is unthinkable. And so it's a call to humility, a call to a radical humility that will pave the way for the exhilarating and infinite grace of God to plumb the depths of your heart, that will flood the depths of your soul. And this is a wonderful passage today, folks, for the non-Christian and for the Christian, for it's a call to lay down your arms, put down your tools, and come with empty hands and be justified by faith in Christ. And then Paul develops this argument of a faith that excludes boasting by giving us two prime examples. He shows us the faith of Abraham and the faith of David. And he says this is not a new problem. This has characterized religious thinking since time immemorial. And he develops this argument masterfully by appealing to the Jewish mind. If there was one guy, ladies and gentlemen, who could have thought he could have boasted about his works righteousness in the Old Testament, it would have been Abraham. Father Abraham, the patriarch of Judaism, rabbinic literature celebrates him as having performed the entire law before it was even given. The Jewish prayer books had prayers that Abraham never needed to repent. You can read these things and you think, Abraham, what a guy. He kept the law. He was perfect in deeds. He had no transgressions. What a great example. And there were many ethnically Jewish Christians who thought this way. And Paul comes in and he torpedoes this argument and this thinking. And I think it's a very brave argument that Paul gives us, for he takes down his own patriarch using his very own Old Testament texts to do it. As he says that Abraham was justified, but it wasn't by works, it was by faith. And if he was justified by works, Abraham would be boasting, he says in chapter 4, verse 2. And we see Paul here, I think, at his very best. He's sometimes known as the lawyer of grace. As he carefully and meticulously takes apart the argument, what then shall we say, he says. He says, Abraham, or what does Scripture say? That's a good way to start arguments. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. He's quoting Genesis chapter 15. To understand this statement, you need to know a little bit about Abraham's story. Abraham had just had a great military victory. He and 318 or so of his men had defeated four kings and rescued Abraham's wayward nephew named Lot. And like a lot of people in the Bible, they have a great military victory. Then they go and do what I often like to do. It's called a pity party for one. And he's sitting at home. He's feeling sorry for himself because he still doesn't have an heir. And he cries out to God. God gives him a vision and says, I will be your shield. I will be your reward. But he says, I'm still discouraged, God. I'm still childless. And my entire estate is going to go to my distant relative, Eleazar, in Damascus. And God says to him, no, Abraham, this man will not be your heir. Come outside and look at the stars. Do you see the number of the stars, Abraham? Your descendants will be more numerous than this. We don't know much about Abraham's response. Did he say it? Did he think it? Did it come later? Did it come then? But we're told that Abraham believed, and the Lord counted him as righteous. At the age of 80, for him and Sarah, they believed and declared righteous. And this word that Paul uses here in Romans 4, this word that he quotes in Genesis 15, it's to be counted righteous. And it appears 11 times in chapter 4. That should tell you that this is an important word. The idea of crediting something to someone's account. It could be translated in different versions as reckoned or imputed or accredited or accounted. What it's trying to tell you is that the numbers do not add up, because Abraham did not work for this. Abraham did not earn this. It was given to him. The money was in his account, and now it was his to spend, all because he believed the promises of God. And so Paul, as this lawyer of grace, he very carefully takes down the wrongful use of Abraham as an example to follow of works-based righteousness. And he uses the Torah to show that sola fide, by faith alone, is true. And so it's this ridiculous idea that you had one set of faith, one set of justification in the Old Testament, and another by grace and faith in the New Testament. And Paul says, no, this trajectory, this theme, this road runs right the way through the Bible, that there is a faith, a righteousness that comes by faith. And it would have been shocking for the Jewish listeners to Paul's argument that day, because here was Paul encouraging them to no longer work for their own salvation. And secondly, it would have been completely shocking because here was God now saying that he was going to justify the ungodly. How could this be? This was a total assault on the traditional religious senses. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, a theme that ran through it was that the acquittal of the wicked and the condemnation of the innocent is repeatedly denounced. In fact, to discourage such injustice in the law, God says he would not acquit the wicked. And now here is Paul in three chapters of Romans saying that all have fallen and yet all could be made righteous. This would have been outrageous to law-abiding Jews. They would be thinking, scratching their head, is God being inconsistent? How could God forbid what God forbids in the law, how can he do it in the gospel? And to answer this question that I think Romans is one of the questions that Romans really is trying to answer, he turns to another saint. He turns to another king, a man called David. And he says in verse 6, it's not on the screen, but David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. It's the same for David as what he says, a righteousness apart from works. And he quotes him. He quotes David's joyous relief at having his sins forgiven, the sins that he committed against Bathsheba and Uriah and Israel and God. And it's almost, I think, as if Paul is saying, look, you think Abraham was a model to follow because he was counted righteousness? Here's a guy who was counted righteousness and the law stood against him. And he quotes David's famous words from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You might not be surprised, these words again, counted, is the very same word that appears in Genesis 15 for Abraham. And we know that David had been counted, and he was definitely counted as being wicked. He'd coveted another man's wife. He'd committed adultery with her. He'd had this man killed. There was provision for forgiveness in the Old Testament under the law, but there was no provision for forgiveness for such a serious and premeditated crime. Now, the charge, the counting against David, was simply that he was to face the firing squad. And here is David being told that he, verse 6, he is counted righteous apart from works. I think it's why David cries out in Psalm 51, those famous words, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. What's he saying? What do you think he's saying here? I think he's throwing himself on the mercy of God by faith. It's why F.F. Bruce, the New Testament scholar, he said this. I found this encouraging. If we examine the remainder of the psalm to discover the ground on which he was acquitted, David, it appears that he simply acknowledged his guilt and cast himself in faith upon the mercy of God. Faith that God would forgive him when the law stood against him and he was counted righteous. Righteous is the applause. Righteous is the antithesis of boasting. We're all trying to cheer ourselves on and give ourselves a pat on the back or derive our identity from something. And Paul says righteousness is what you really want. Righteousness is what we're all craving. And righteousness is the reward that you get from having faith in God. For Abraham, the law keeper, kings like David, who broke the law, they could all be counted righteous. So how do you get this? My third point is called the cure for boasting. How do you start to have eyes of faith like Abraham to know that works righteousness is no good? How can you have eyes of faith like David to know that the law simply will not crush you? How can you relate to God in the right way, And how can you stop standing over or under other groups of people or people who are different to you? And I think what Paul is arguing so passionately about, the cure for boasting is a gospel faith. It is the only cure for this, a faith-based righteousness that comes through the gospel. And I think it begins with seeing that salvation really is the same for everyone. And one thing that I read this week that really helped me think about this, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you excited about going to heaven? Are you excited? I mean, good, well, that some of you are. Three people at St. Andrews are excited. That's encouraging. I have a theory that most of us aren't as excited as we should be, but that's a sermon for another day. I think more of us are more excited about making heaven on earth, and we'd prefer God not to be there. But think about it, when you're going to get there, and I read this illustration, it really got me thinking. I think we're going to get to heaven, and everyone's jaw is going to hit the floor. You're going to be standing there looking around, and what you're going to say is, how on earth did he get in? How on earth is she here? No, just think about this. I'm not talking about like criminals who you read about that converted on their deathbed. I'm talking about like your ex-boyfriend. I'm talking about that guy who was a jerk to you when you were an intern. I'm talking about the person who made your life miserable at school. I'm talking about the person who wronged you. Someone who wronged you grievously could be in heaven and they've been justified by faith. And this question helped me understand the boasting in my own heart where I set myself against or above or under someone else. But you know what's going to happen? You're going to be standing looking at all these people thinking, how on earth did he get in? And you're going to turn around and there'll be a whole group of people pointing at you. And they're saying, how on earth is Darren Pollock here? Can you believe that? What the answer, the cure to boasting is to see what Paul says, that we are all ungodly, that we have all fallen short, that there is not one who is righteous who meets the requirements of the law. And so that's the cure. You can't stand up and think you're better than another group or another person because they believe in that great cause of justice or whatever. You can't approach God in any other way except with open hands, for you know there's nothing in you at all to justify yourself in the first place. This is the scandal of grace. This is the great offense of Christianity, that you cannot earn it yourself. You've got to keep preaching it to yourself. You've got to knock it from your head down into your heart. And that's when you really will stop relating and setting yourself up against other people. So Paul argues passionately, a faith for Abraham alone, a faith for David alone, a faith for himself alone. And I know he thought this. I know he knew it was true. Because a few years after he wrote Romans, he wrote the book, another letter to the church in Philippi. And in chapter 3 of that book, he gives us his CV. This is what he says. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. What's he saying? I'm bona fide. I'm from the right place, the right time, the right people. I think the right way. How could Paul then say in verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. All of my work, all of my godliness, all of my good deeds, all of the great things that I am, and I think Paul was a pretty good guy. He says, I count it all for nothing compared to the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. Where do you get that power? Where do you get that humility? Where do you get that poise? How can you think like this? Well, I think I know. I think it's because Paul knew the rest of the story of Abraham. Paul knew what happened to Abraham that night. Because when Abraham believed and was counted as righteous, God was so pleased with him that he instructed Abraham to come outside and make a covenant, to make a ritual, and to sacrifice some animals, and to arrange the animals in pieces. And Abraham was to walk through these animals' pieces. You can read about it in Genesis 15. And why Abraham was to walk through the animal pieces was a symbol of the covenant. That if Abraham and the people did not uphold the covenant of God, that Abraham would die. There would be a consequence, that Abraham would literally be torn to pieces. Except Abraham did not walk through the pieces that night. We're told in verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. What's going on? What's going on is something that Abraham or anyone could never imagine. That God appeared in a fire and in a smoke and in this pot, and God himself passed through the pieces as a symbol that not that Abraham would hold up the covenant and face the consequences, but that God himself would pass through the pieces as a sign that he would uphold the covenant and as a sign that God would be torn to pieces should the covenant not be upheld with the people. And then the risen Lord Jesus appeared to Paul, and I can just imagine him. It finally all made sense. What happened to Abraham, he saw completed in the person of Jesus Christ. Because here was God on the cross, God himself being torn apart for the sins of the world, for sinful humanity who did not uphold the requirements of the law or the covenant. God had found a way to forgive them by taking the very penalty of the law on himself, so he could be just and true and yet also gracious and merciful. That's what Paul knew. That's how Paul could sing. That's how Paul could say, I count it all as nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ. And that's the power. I pray that we could all know this. This is what makes you humble. This is what makes you a powerful person, because you know that God loves you and what it cost and what he did for you and the beauty and the wonder and the creativity and the love of it all. It's why it's the cure to boasting, for you just have to come to God with empty hands and say, I take this righteousness by faith alone. It's why Paul could say in another letter, as I finish, these famous words, may it be our prayer. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, please, we pray that you would give us the perspective of Paul, that we would not boast in ourselves, in our own righteousness, our work, our deeds, but we would boast in the cross. We would see what it cost you to redeem us from the penalty of the law, and we would see your saving power and salvation in the death of your Son. May he be precious and sweet to us. Thank you for the faith of men like Paul and Abraham and David, but thank you, Lord, more for the object of their faith, our great Savior and Lord. May he be true to us today. And we pray, Father, we would boast no longer in ourselves, but only in your Son. Amen.